We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a difficult passage to teach for a number of reasons. Every Bible teacher, even some of the fearless ones that I know, that they teach like they're going like this. They taught this passage because it is a passage that has made some people really mad. And they always take it out on the pastor. I've had people get really mad at me for teaching it before. As far as it being difficult to understand and therefore difficult to teach, a lot of that goes away if you just look up words. And some of the difficulties in this passage could have been completely done away with by some of the guys I've listened to if they had just looked the words up, because it does clear itself up. Part of the difficulty in this particular passage is some of what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church is irrelevant to our culture. He is dealing with culturally relevant issues in Corinth. And he's talking about some of the cultural symbolism of some of the things that they did and whether that was compatible with God's word, whether it was compatible with God's order and creation, and some things were and some things weren't. But in the midst of the cultural parts of it, there are some definitely non-cultural statements that he makes about God's order in creation concerning men and women. And that's the part that makes some people spitting mad. I mean, just furiously mad. I personally think that it's the bad teaching on this that's caused most of the problems, and there's been a lot of bad teaching on it. And there have been a few Bible thumper type people, especially from the South, who took some of these scriptures out of context and used them as something to beat people over the head with. Some of these scriptures in here are the absolute mantra of male chauvinists, people who devalue women, and they believe that the Bible backs them up, and the Bible simply does not. So we're going to look at what it says fearlessly. We're going to also look at what it doesn't say. And I'm wishing with all of my heart, the first thing that I noticed is I wish I had included verse 1 of chapter 11 with the end of chapter 10. Because remember, there were no chapters and verses when he wrote this letter. And sometimes the divisions are just in odd places. And he starts out verse 1 of chapter 11 by saying, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And that is, it's true for everything that he says in this letter, but it fits with what he has just been saying better than it fits in here. So I'm going to read these 16 verses. Please hold your breath. Brace yourselves. And I don't think anything in God's word, I don't think we should be afraid of any of it. And I do believe that if it's included in God's word and he's preserved it, that it was meant to be understood. So it can't be too difficult for us to understand if we're asking the Lord to help us understand, right? And that's what we just did. So I'm looking forward to it. I'll give my disclaimers later. Verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you." But he's complimenting them for following the doctrines that he taught, but he says, you got a couple of things out of whack. "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And that's very important, the definite article in verse 2. Verse 3, excuse me, "the woman and the man." That's, and I'll tell you, I'll give my disclaimer later. I'll just tell you now. The word man is the same Greek word for husband. The word woman is the same Greek word for wife, gune. We've talked about it many times. And most of this passage that's talking about the relationship of a man to a woman is talking about the relationship of a husband to a wife. Not every man in the world and every woman in the world. So it's a relationship word. So let's read it that way. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every husband is Christ, you could say in verse 3. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered, underline the word covered, I'll tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean, dishonors his head, who the verse just above us said is Christ. So he dishonors Christ if he prays or prophesies with his head covered. But, by contrast, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and underline that word because that's a distinct word, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which it just told us is her husband. So it's got to be talking about a wife if she has a husband, right? So let me read that using that translation. By contrast, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which is her husband. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Those are obviously cultural issues that don't relate to our modern culture. We'll talk about why he's even mentioning it, why it's even important. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman, the wife, is the glory of man, her husband. For man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. Now, when starting in verse 8, actually starting in verse 7, he's talking about the original order of God's creation. So this is not cultural. This is the part that has nothing to do with culture. It goes all the way back to the beginning with the first man and the woman that God created for him. Man didn't come from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Once again, better to read it. Neither was the husband created for the wife, but the wife was created for the husband. If you go all the way back to the beginning when there was only one man and one woman, they weren't brother and sister, they were husband and wife. He's saying Adam wasn't created for Eve. Eve was created for him. And it's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. That is one statement that has made every commentator I've ever read stumble because it's really obscure. You have to go to a historian to understand what he's trying to say. Nevertheless, and I love verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. And everything comes from the Lord. Except for the very first man, Adam, every single man that has ever come into the world has come through a woman. And except for the very first woman, every woman has come through a woman into the world. But the very first woman didn't. She was taken from Adam's side. She was created for him. And that's about the creation order. Verse 13, so judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God? By the way, every time it talks about praying and prophesying in this passage, it's talking about publicly. That's the issue. Is it proper for a woman to pray publicly to God? with her head uncovered? And he doesn't answer that question because he starts off by saying, judge for yourselves. He said, I made my case, so you decide what you think. Which is courageous of him, I think. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? That's the one that all the Baptists in the South beat up all of the Jesus people with. And they somehow mistranslated that and said that it's a sin for a man to have a long hair. And that's not what it's saying. We'll talk about what it means. So doesn't the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Her long hair is given to her as a covering. Okay, I can't tell you how thankful I am for verse 16, because verse 16 diffuses all the bombs, if we take it seriously. Because he says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. If you have an NIV and it says we have no other custom, that is just flat out a mistranslation of the Greek word. And it changes and completely changes the meaning of verse 16. And I'll give you the Greek word if you want to look it up. So I'm reading it the way the Greek reads it. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So Paul is dealing with an issue that is unique to Corinth and the culture in Corinth. And it's part of the same thing that he's been talking about, yes, you have freedom, and yes, you have rights, but in Christian love, you should be careful about the exercising of your freedom if it's going to stumble somebody else or if it's going to make the message of the gospel hindered. And we spent, so far, this would be the fifth chapter that he's talked about that on a number of different subjects. I think this is as culturally irrelevant as the whole meat offered to idols issue. But there is a principle to it that is the same principle as the meat offered to idols issue that we've looked at in great depth. And in the middle of it is some non-cultural statements about God's order. And those are the ones that usually make women mad. I personally think most of the issues with the order in a family that God has set of a husband being the head, the husband having Christ over him as the head, that whole chain of command thing. I think the primary reason why people rebel against it is because there are so few men that actually rule in their household the way that Jesus would. Because the same Paul that said these things said that we're to submit to each other, even though the husband has the role in a family of the head of the family, according to God's order. Paul gives us the reason for it here. And Paul also says that husbands are to love their wives the same way Jesus loved the church, by laying down their lives for them. So if every Christian husband did that, the issue of who's the head of the family wouldn't be a contentious one. And so I can't undo any of that. I want us to see what this is saying. I think just the linguistic issue, which I heard nobody, none of the people I listened to, even pointed out, and all you have to do is look in a Greek dictionary, that the word gune is the word for woman or wife. It's the word that's used here. And the word aner, A-N-E-R, is the Hebrew word for man or husband. Equally, I mean, the same word means both things. And if you look at what he's talking about in terms of order and headship, which has to do with authority, it's obviously in relationship between a husband and a wife, and a husband and Jesus, who is his head, and Jesus and God the Father, who is his head, his authority in that chain of command. It's not talking about every man is the head of every woman. I have heard people teach that. Makes me mad. I've heard, It's always men that teach that. By the way, I love this passage when Elizabeth Elliot teaches us. First of all, because she's a woman, and I mean, people get mad at her too. Women get mad at her for saying what she says, but it's easier to swallow if it comes from a woman than it does coming from a man saying some of these things. So for the women that are going to hear this, that are hearing this now, I will do my best to explain what the scripture says and what it doesn't say, and then you're left to look and see how it applies to you. The whole thing of a head covering was a really big deal in Corinth. It's odd that for all the issues that Paul had to bring up, the whole idea of a head covering is not addressed anywhere else in Scripture, except here. The idea, by the way, of it being a shame for a man to have long hair is not addressed anywhere in Scripture, except right here. And that's often taken out of context. And as a guy who used to have really long hair, I know all the Scriptures about that. When I heard Damien Kyle teach on this, God bless him, he is such a great teacher. But when I first met Damien, he had hair about halfway down his back, and he often went on mission trips to India. And Damien's pretty tall and pretty thin, and he had just a little scruffy beard. And in India, where he ministered to hundreds of thousands of people over the years, they call him the tall Jesus. Because they, you know, all of them saw him with a, he looked like Jesus sort of stretched out in the Stretch Armstrong version. Now he doesn't. He's in recovery from cancer, and he's lost a lot of his hair, and the hair that came back in is just wild and very cool. So Paul starts out by saying, as he said several times, look, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example if I follow Christ. And of course, he said the same thing to Timothy. And the flip side of that coin is, if you see me and I am not following Jesus, don't you dare follow me. But if you see me and if you see my example is following Jesus' example, then, well, that'll give you somebody that you can visibly see to follow. And that's not bad counsel. He praises them for remembering him and everything and for holding to the traditions. And the phrase tradition simply means the doctrines of Christianity that Paul taught them when he started the church, and he spent almost 2 years there. He said, you guys are hanging on to that. They had some very serious problems. Later in this chapter, which we'll look at next time, whenever the next time is, he has to address the issue of people getting drunk during the communion service. So obviously, they didn't have all their duckies in a row about the doctrines. They had some stuff out of whack, but he at least commends them. But this issue that is culturally relevant to Corinth about head coverings, part of the difficulty, we've seen it so far in this book, part of the difficulty is the contrast between the Jewish Christians, the Christians in the church at Corinth, which is a large church, and a large Jewish population. They came out of Judaism, obviously. The Gentile Christians came out of paganism. And you mix these two groups of people up in the same church, and it is just disputes waiting to happen. Just like if you put people in a church who were raised differently. If you put people in a church that have children and one group of parents were raised that you keep your kids strictly under control at all times, and then you have another group of people that were raised that kids just sort of do what they want, there is going to be clashes. That's just the way that it is. And the issue of head covering had to do with the Jewish idea of a man not being allowed to pray publicly without a sign of submission to authority over his head, the talith, the prayer shawl. In fact, a lot of the really accurate Bible movies that you see, even some of the ones about Jesus, when men pray publicly, they lift that shawl up over their head. And that's really not in Scripture a commandment, but it was Jewish practice, and the Jews believed that it was a sign of humility, that you could not stand before Almighty Holy God without something between you and Him. It's interesting that if you go to Israel today, you see a huge dichotomy. In Israel has only less than 5% of the population are religious people. Israel is one of the most humanistic nations on the face of the earth. They're worse than we are. Many of them don't believe in God at all. Only 5% consider themselves religious. And some of them, with the whole head covering thing, have a little hat about the size of a good-sized silver dollar. Or one of those, I'm trying to think of something that's like 4 inches in diameter. And if you're in a holy place or if you're in public prayer, you have to pop that on top of your head. And that's just to get by with the bare minimum of their religious requirement. And then to the polar extreme opposite, you have the ultra, ultra, ultra Orthodox. And they have the funniest, big, goofy looking hats that you've ever seen. Please don't send them this tape. Because they figure, hey, I'm showing how humble I am. Look at all the space between me and God. But the point that Paul is wanting to make here is that the Jewish Christians were being pressured from their Jewish culture because there were men in the church praying publicly that weren't covering their heads up with the shawl. And the Jewish people said, that's wrong. But Paul and here and the Jewish and the Gentile Christians were saying, but wait a minute, we don't have to have something between us and God anymore. The veil in the temple's been torn. We can walk right into God's presence. Jesus is our access directly to God. And so that was the issue over men not having a hair cover, a head covering. And that was primarily for the Jewish pressure, the Jewish culture that was living in Corinth. And Paul is wanting to sift through all of this and see what part of the men, male head covering and the woman head covering was merely cultural, and what part of it was compatible with God's word, what God's word says. The thing about a woman's head covering, both Jewish culture and both Greek culture, women never went out in public without their heads covered, without a shawl, and in some of the more radical ones, a veil, just like you see in Muslim countries today. The only women that went out in public without a head covering were prostitutes. And in Corinth, from 1,000 to 3,000 temple prostitutes plied their trade every single evening after dark in order to support the primary temple of Aphrodite. And the way that you knew who was a prostitute and who wasn't was when a woman didn't wear a head covering, she was saying, I am available. So those are cultural things that you need to know to understand what the big deal is with the head covering and a person praying and prophesying, and why would that bother anybody? What's the big deal? And of course, the bottom line for those issues in this passage is that it's not relevant to our culture at all. The only thing that we can learn from it is the part when he talks about God's order of creation. That part is not cultural. So he wades right in with the but in verse 3. He said, yeah, you guys, you're pretty good with the traditions that I taught you, but I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ. That would apply to every married man and every single man. And the word head has to do with authority. The whole concept of headship is about authority. It's about the chain of command. Anyone that's ever been in the military understands that perfectly. If you're, and I don't even know what all the ranks are, but if the person above you in rank is dumber than you are. You're twice as smart of them as them. You're a much better soldier than they are. You still have to follow their orders because of the chain of command. It's not an issue of fitness. It's not an issue of inferiority or superiority. It's simply an issue of rank. And that's the issue that I think if we understand that, that diffuses the anger that this riles up some people, especially women. So the head of every man is Christ. He's our authority. Remember, he's talking to Christians. So this is about Christians. This isn't about everybody. And the head of the woman is the man. By the word "the" being in there, I think it's best to translate it "the wife" and "the husband," because it's speaking of relationship. And the Bible nowhere teaches that every man is the head of every woman. I've heard people teach that, and that's just not wrong. I mean, it's not right. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. So in the chain of command, he actually lists it kind of cattywampus. It's not in the correct order. If you started right, it would be the head of Christ is God, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is the husband. That's the order that he's laying down here. And then he's going to tell us that it's the order of creation. Every man who prays or prophesies publicly with his head covered, I had you underline that word, dishonors his head, who is Christ. One time we had a guy in our church, he's in heaven now, Mike St. Jean. Man, I just miss him, just thinking about him today that he's gone. But Mike witnessed to a guy at BIW for years, who was really angry at the church. He'd been raised in one of the very legalistic Pentecostal churches here in Maine, and he just didn't think anybody was a real Christian. And Mike, in his naive way, started giving the guy my Bible study tapes, and he would give them to him every week. And I didn't find out about it for a couple of months, but Mike came and told me, he said, "This guy really likes your teaching." And he's always telling me, "Give me more of those." He said, "This guy really knows God," speaking of about me. And I thought, well, thanks for all the pressure that you're putting me under. He said, and one Sunday morning, Mike called me and he said, "That guy's going to come to church. He's going to come to church." And he was so jazzed. So I thought, well, it'd be nice to have somebody in church that thinks I'm a man of God. You know, I could always use as many of those as I can get. But the guy walked in. And I was sitting up here, I forget what kind of hat I was wearing, but I always wear a hat. And he walked in, he made it as far as Mike. He walked in, he tripped over the little hump down there because he was not looking where he was going, he was looking at me. He was staring at me, and he walked in, stared at me, and he made it as far as Mike, and he turned around and he walked out the door. And Mike was just crushed. And so he asked him the next day, he said, what was wrong? You didn't even stay for the service. And the guy says, well, how can that guy be a man of God? He was wearing a hat in church. And the Bible says that you dishonor Jesus if you wear a hat in church. And this was the scripture he was talking about. And that's not the first time I've heard that. It is the reason why some old timers in the South and even up here, why you are required to take your hat off when you come into church. In the Catholic Church, you're required to do that. The odd thing is that women have to wear a head covering. So it's bizarre. When we went to Israel, you had to have a hat in Israel because of the heat and the sun. Otherwise, you could get heat stroke. But the odd thing about having a hat is that when you went to the Jewish holy sites, you had to put the hat on. And when you went to the Catholic holy sites, you had to take the hat off. And both of them, it was for the same reason. In the Jewish sites, if you didn't wear the hat, you were dishonoring God. And in the Catholic sites, if you did wear the hat, you were dishonoring God. And the Catholic Church always took this scripture, this passage, to make their point. It can easily be cleared up what scripture is saying and what Scripture is not saying by simply look at the word covered. What does that mean? I got ahead of myself. I had three things I wanted to read before that. Can we just hold that off? And I want to talk about the headship thing first. I had three things I wanted to say. Talk about covered in a minute. I knew I was going to have trouble keeping my brain in a straight line. Thank you. And these are essential points. Some of these are just thrilling to me to hear people say this, people I respect as men of God and Bible teachers. When it talks about a woman being the husband, being the authority over the wife, and Christ being the authority, that's what the word head means, over the husband, it's essential to understand that being under authority is not the same as inferiority. And that's the way it's interpreted by some women, and sad to say, that's the way some husbands interpret this, is that I am an authority over my wife because she is an inferior person. That's just simply not true. The Bible makes it really clear that in Christ, men and women are equal. There is no difference as far as God is concerned. One is not more superior to the other. So the issue of authority and rank or role has nothing to do with worth or value or equal or inferior or superior. It has nothing to do with that at all. And the way we know that is because Jesus is under God the Father's authority. The head of Christ, he says here, is God the Father. But remember in John 1:1, it says that Jesus is equal with God. And Philippians chapter 2, it says Jesus is equal with God. So the Son of God, his position as being under the authority of Father God is a voluntary submission to God's order, even though they're equal. And if you take that in, that's why I love what happens when you look at all of this and take it all together. The problem always is when somebody grabs something out of this passage and tries to beat people with it, and then you wind up with some just really wrong thinking. In the same way that Jesus, being equal with God, is under the authority of Father God, in that same way, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, one is under the authority of the other, even though in God's eyes they are equal. Do you see what I'm saying? And I just wanted to read something. I wanted to get this on tape, something that I've heard Pastor Chuck say. I love it. I love his courage. I'll just read it. I'm not going to even try to paraphrase it. God is establishing the chain of command here. However, I do think there's something worth noting. The authority over the man is Christ, even as the authority over the wife is the husband. And I believe that if the man, the husband, is not under the authority of Christ, then the woman has to jump the missing link. I do not believe that God intends that a godly woman be under the authority of an ungodly man. Under the authority of a man only as he is under the authority of Jesus Christ. God never meant marriage to be slavery or tyranny, and like some big oaf ruling over his wife with force or whatever. I'm totally opposed to that interpretation. A Christian woman should never have to say, well, he's my husband, I have to be in submission to him. Yes, but only as he is in submission to Christ. Thank you for Pastor Chuck for saying that, because there's been a lot of really bad teaching on that. However, But this order means that a woman in the church, a Christian woman, has two options in their attitude towards their head, their husband. They can imitate the kind of attitude that men have towards Christ, and that is showing rebellion that has to be won over, or they can imitate the kind of attitude that Christ displayed towards God the Father, which is loving submission to him as an equal. Jesus chose to submit himself under God's authority, even though he was equal. And that's all he's asking a Christian wife to do, to choose loving submission to her husband because of God's order, even though she knows and he knows she's an equal. And 1 Peter 3, for wives of unbelieving husbands, 1 Peter 3 says that's the way an unsaved husband can be won over to Jesus, by having that kind of a heart that says, okay, we're equal. As my little sisters used to say, you're not the boss of me. We are equal in God's sight, but in God's order, my husband has authority over our home. And it's hard to find a lot of women that have the courage to do that. I'm always proud of the ones that do. And I'm proud of the Christian husbands who do not usurp that authority, who lay down their lives for their wives. So now let's look at the word covered. Aren't you glad I didn't skip over those two sections? Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, Christ. So with his head covered is three words in Greek. I'm not even going to give them to you. If you want them later, I'll look them up and write them down, because Sandra would be writing for an hour to try to write these three words down. But here's what the Greek means, the phrase, with his head covered. It means having something hanging down from his head. And every Greek word study I read said that is referring to the talith or the prayer shawl. It's not referring to a hat. It's not the Greek word for hat. It's not talking about that. It's talking about having a prayer shawl when you pray publicly, covering your head for religious reasons, like the Jews demanded that you do. And so Paul is saying, look, if you're still doing that, Mr. Jewish Christian, or Mr. Gentile Christian, if some Jewish person is trying to force you to do that, and you pray with your head covered with that sign of that space between you and God, you're dishonoring your head, Jesus Christ, your authority, who now has removed the requirement from you to have space between you and God. Now there is no space between you and God. You see the difference? So that's one issue, why it would be wrong for the man to have the head covering. And then the other issue has to do with why it would be wrong for the woman to have to not have the head covering, and he's going to examine that, whether that's scriptural, what part of that's cultural, what part of that is compatible with God's word. The idea of a head covering was important in that and many other ancient cultures. It was a public symbol, and this all has to do with public. This all had to do with what they were doing in church when other people could see. It was a public symbol of being under the authority and protection of another person. So verse 5, by contrast, every woman, and I believe that this is the word gune, so it can mean wife or woman. I believe it's speaking of a wife because it talks about dishonoring her head, that is her husband. So I'm going to read it that way. Every wife who prays or prophesies, again, publicly, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, her husband. And I had you underline the word uncovered. Different Greek word. Some of the translations say unveiled. I'll give you the Greek word. This one is just one word, and if you want to write it down, Sandra, The word is anakalypto. Fun word to say. A-N-A-K-A-L-Y-P-T-O. Anakalypto. And I'll just give you another place in Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where this word is used. Paul talks about where we stand as believers who've been brought right into God's presence by Jesus. He says, we all, with unveiled faces, anakalypto, with unveiled faces, contemplate God's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Great verse. The reason I pointed that out is because the covering it's talking about is a veil. We see that a lot in the news because of Muslims who wear veils. And that issue has got other demeaning aspects to it in that culture. In the Greek culture, it was simply a question of, especially for a wife. We really don't have any equivalent in our culture. I've heard a few guys give a couple of things that they sounded humorous, but it was the closest they could come to anything in our modern world that we would have equivalent of. This is purely a cultural issue. But in both the Greek and the Jewish cultures, if you are a married woman and you are out in public without that head covering, you are advertising yourself like a prostitute. You were saying, I'm available. And that is dishonoring to your husband. Joe Foch said it would be like laying out in your backyard with your husband by the pool wearing your swimming suit and deciding to wear your swimming suit to church. He said it would have that same effect on the culture. If a Christian woman who said, look, my husband and I are equal, I don't have to wear head covering if I don't want to. But if you went out in public like that, it would be viewed as deliberate rebellion. It would be looked at in that culture, not in ours, but it would be looked at in that culture as deliberate disrespect. And he's saying, so just be careful. Well, you're flaunting your freedom, Christian ladies, that, you know, yeah, you don't have to wear a head covering in public, but just think of what in your culture that's saying, that's doing to your husband. Damien pointed out that in India, there are several issues that missionaries are very conscious of because they want to reach India with a message of Christianity. But Indian customs regarding the public, in India, husbands and wives are not allowed to have any public contact whatsoever. No signs of affection. They can't hold hands. They can't have their arms around each other. It's considered immoral to do that. And wives have to walk a couple of steps behind their husbands. And Damien said that when Christian missionaries go to India, they comply with that just so people will listen to their message. And he likens that to this passage. He also said that not wearing a head covering in public would be the equivalent of not wearing your wedding ring in public today, which some people don't do. We just don't think of it as necessarily dishonoring your husband. And then he brings up the head shaved idea. And having your head shaved or your hair cut short in that culture was a sign to the Jewish culture. You only did that to a woman if she was guilty of adultery. It was a disgrace. In Greek culture, it was the sign that you were a lesbian or you were a prostitute if your head was shaved. So the point that he's making in verses 5 and 6 is, look, think about it, ladies. If you are in public and you're praying, especially, you're talking to your God, and you're not aware of how that's going to be viewed culturally, you could be dishonoring yourself. People in your culture could be looking at you as if you were a prostitute, and it could be dishonoring to your husband. Some of the extreme Pentecostal legalistic groups that are alive and well here in this state believe that it's a sin for a woman to have short hair. And they use this passage to try to defend that doctrinal position, which doesn't make sense. And that is not what this passage is saying, obviously. There isn't any exact moral equivalent to the head covering thing. But the issue of headship, which is not cultural, and you can tell it's not cultural by the examples that Paul uses. He goes all the way back to creation. He talks about what the Bible says. The whole idea of the head covering thing isn't covered anywhere in the Bible except in this passage. And that's because it's talking to the Corinthian church. But the concept of headship, why is it important? Well, you go all the way back to the beginning, to God's design, and to the original man and his wife, which God created for him. And the first thing he talks about in verse 7 is why it's important, because he says a man ought not to cover his head, once again, it's the word veil, or to have that shawl over his head, because he's the glory and image of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Once again, the wife is the glory of her husband. The man, married or unmarried, is not under the authority and protection of another person, but under the protection of Jesus. For us today, like I said, it's an irrelevant issue, like meat offered to idols was, except for the issue of foregoing our personal freedoms if necessary for the sake of the gospel. And that's really the only way that I could see that this would be relevant. The word glory literally means outshining, shining out of, or honor. Literally, it means outshining, but that's used figuratively, speaking of honor. So what this verse 7 is saying is that the man, the husband, is the outshining of honor of God, which means his behavior reflects upon God. And then by the same token, the wife is the outshining, the glory of her husband, which means how she behaves reflects upon her husband. And you look at it in that way, and that's the whole point that he's trying to make about dishonoring your head. If you walk around looking like a prostitute in your culture, people aren't going to think very much of your husband, and they're not going to think very much of your Christianity either. So that's the point. And in verse 8, he talks about in God's original order, he says, man didn't come from woman, woman came from man. Anybody who knows the story knows that Adam was all by himself. And all through creation, everything God made, God said, good, good, very good, extremely good, very good, 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 good. And then he makes the man, and it's the first time God says, not good. And what he said was, it is not good for the man to be alone. God said that. And God said, I am going to make a helper, the old King James says, a helper meet for him. And some people have, I don't know, I've heard this doctrine ever since I grew up. There's no such word as help meet. It is not a word. I'm going to make a help meet for him. That's just not a word. It's two different words. And the word meet in Elizabethan English means compatible or suitable or complementary. So God said, I'm going to make somebody complementary and suitable as a helper for man, because it's not good for him to be alone. And coincidentally, he didn't make another man. He made a woman to be Adam's completer. The whole thing about the creation order, the woman was born out of the man originally, and Paul uses that as a reason why in the order of headship in the home, why that is God's order. He also makes the same exact reasoning about male leadership in the church. Same exact, and that just makes some women spitting mad, especially women who want to be pastors and be in leadership roles. Paul, in other places, talks about women and being in leadership roles over other women, but in a position non-pastoral, not as a head or an authority over men. And he gives this exact same reason. And those are fighting words with some women that I've talked to. And I, you know what? I didn't write this. Easy for me to say because I'm a man. That's why I love when Elizabeth Elliot teaches on this, because she's a woman, so you can't just write it off as she's just a male chauvinist piggy. I wanted to read one comment. David Gusick said it, and then Alan Redpath said the same thing, and I just thought it was so good. I'll just quote them. The failure of men to lead in the home and in the church and to lead in the way Jesus would lead has been the chief cause of the rejection of male authority in the home and in the church. And he said, that's inexcusable. I love what Alan Redpath says. He's so eloquent. A man who can only rule by force and intimidation had better remain single. But a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord, through a sacrificial submission to the Lord, is the man who's going to make a perfect husband. And the woman who cannot submit to an authority like that had better remain single. That's just eloquent. I could not possibly say that any better. In verse 9, he says, man wasn't made for the woman or the wife. Because remember, Adam and Eve were husband and wife. They weren't brothers and sisters. So the example he's using is just going all the way back to the beginning. And I believe it's speaking of the relationship of every husband and wife that is following God's design. That's the original template. And things get really messed up when we don't follow the original template. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, meaning that Adam was head over Eve, but she was made to complete him. Interesting also that God brought her to Adam. Adam wasn't brought to Eve. Adam was alone. He was the only guy there was. He was the only human. God brought her to him. If you're out looking for a husband or a wife, the smartest thing you can do, Mr. Christian, is let God bring you the woman. He's good at it. He's been doing it from the very beginning. The whole idea that Eve was brought to Adam as her head is an idea that is offensive to our culture, even Christians in our culture. But the facts are, folks, the Bible clearly teaches it right here. John Corson said a cool thing about this. He said, you have two choices, ladies. You can be a competitor or a completer to your husband. Take your pick. But only one of them is according to God's design. God, our designer, perfect love, made women, made men, knows how we fit together, invented the whole idea of marriage. You can do it any way you want to do, but if you want to do it the way the designer says, be the completer. And that's just true over all of the men that try to use these passages to lord it over their wives. I don't know how in the world you can use Scripture to back you up when there's so many scriptures that talk about your model, Mr. Husband, is Jesus and the way he treats his church. So there's no way in the world you're going to get away with Mr. Bossy Pants. Verse 10, this is the difficult one. I think I understand what it means. I've found several guys that found the right historians that explained what the whole idea meant. Verse 10 says, for this reason that a wife ought to have a sign of authority on her own head. And he says, because of the angels. And I wrote a huge question mark going, huh? But here's what the historians have said. It's true. In the early church, in the Jewish people, it's a neat idea. They believe that every time you are meeting together for worship, There are angels there as well. They're observing. And all the best commentaries I read said what this whole thing is talking about is the angels of God, which are a higher life form than we are. They are very sensitive to the whole idea of insubordination because of two things. Number one, when Satan rebelled against God, and one third of all of the angels of heaven fell in that rebellion. They're very sensitive to that. And the other thing is, the angels were present watching the whole experiment of the first man and the first woman. And they saw what happened when the woman usurped headship over her husband and rebelled against God at the suggestion of Satan and the chaos that happened. Adam didn't come out smelling very good in that whole thing either, because he blamed his wife and he blamed God. The woman that you gave me made me do this. So, I mean, he wasn't even man enough to admit what was his fault. The angels watch that, and they're very sensitive to this whole idea of insubordination in God's kingdom. Makes sense to me. I want to say something about angels being present in our worship services. I just want to tell you two things I wrote in my notes. Bob Bennett wrote the coolest song I've ever heard about this. He wrote it for his daughter. If you want to Google it and find it on YouTube and listen to it, it will bless your heart. It's a song he wrote for your daughters called Angels Around Your Bed. And it's a song he sang to his daughter. And he said, I just want you to know, when you fall asleep tonight, honey, daddy's going to be in the other room sleeping, but there are going to be angels all around your bed, laughing and dancing and protecting you. And he said, that's what I'm praying for. It's just a delightful song. The other thing is, I just want to tell you something that happened to me in Alaska. To this day, this gives me shivers to even talk about it. I was ministering in a little tiny church called Clover Pass Community Church in Ketchikan, Alaska, way out at the end of the 11 miles of road. In Ketchikan, 11 miles, it was at the very end, sitting out on a point, one of the most beautifully situated churches I've ever seen in my entire life. Huge snow-capped peaks around it, high wooded mountains coming right down to the water, and it was right on the narrows where the cruise ships go by on their cruises up through there. We're in this little tiny church. There's about 150 people crammed into a room half this size. It was hot, so we had all the windows open. And I did a concert, and this was a church that I went to often up there. These people love to worship. So I did my concert, and then we had about 45 minutes of worship. We just sang our brains out. And we were singing some song that ended with singing Alleluia over and over and over and over. And it was so sweet. People were sitting there with their hands raised, and people were weeping, couldn't even sing. And finally, it died out, and we stopped singing. And there was about 10 seconds of silence. And then all around the building, we heard Alleluias. Voices singing, hundreds and hundreds of voices singing Alleluia all around that building. It went on for probably 5 minutes. I never experienced anything like that in my whole life. If I didn't have about 150 witnesses that could vouch for it, I'd be afraid to say it. But that's what I thought of when I saw this whole Jewish early Christian idea that, like, guys, every time you're together, there's a lot going on. There are heavenly beings watching, listening. So that's what that's all about. Verses 11 and 12 are just talking about the balance between the whole idea of headship, is that men and women need each other. Just because God put the husband in headship over the wife in the home doesn't mean she's inferior. In fact, they can't exist independently of each other. Personally, I think that's a great idea. The whole idea of the home, and even in the church, headship has nothing to do with whether or not people are equal. The Bible makes it very clear. In Christ, men and women are equal. there is no difference. It has to do with simply the question of God-assigned roles, period. That's what it's all about. Barclay said something really cool. I like William Barclay. He said, neither can live without the other. And if there has to be a subordination, it's only in order that the partnership may be more fruitful and more lovely for both of them. Isn't that beautiful? So, verse 13, he said, look, I rest my case, I presented my case. He's saying, I am not going to give you an apostolic ruling on this. In fact, down in verse 16, he just says, look, you want to argue about this? None of the rest of us are arguing about this. This isn't an issue anyplace else, so I'm not going to give you a ruling. Verse 13, he says, I presented my case. What do you think? You think it's proper or improper? I just love that I don't know why people have made a rule about it in churches today. It doesn't even make sense. It really doesn't apply to us. And obviously, they've only read parts of this passage, and they didn't read verse 13, and they didn't read verse 16. And then he talks about the long hair thing, and boy, that really got to be in the bonnet of a lot of churches in the South back in the Jesus movement when they saw publicized Calvary Chapel and all these hippies and surfers getting saved by the thousands. And Chuck used to get irate letters and phone calls from people about how disgraceful it was that all these long-haired people were claiming to be Christians, and the Bible says it's a sin for a man to have a long hair. And so I've been hearing about this for 40 years. I wouldn't expect that you'd still hear about it. I think most people have gotten over that and discovered what Scripture really says. But believe it or not, I've run into people here who still think that way. The first thing that Chuck used to always say when he talks about a man having long hair is that long is a relative term. Long compared to what? And so, when he says the very nature of things, phusis is the Greek word. It's spelled P-H-Y-S-I-S, phusis. It means the natural characteristics. He said, just look around. Look at men. Look at women. They have a different attitude usually about long hair. Now, that was certainly true in Jewish culture and in Greek culture in Corinth. All the men had short hair. If you had long hair, you were looked at as effeminate. Obviously, that would be a problem if you're trying to, be manly if you had long hair. However, in other cultures, just the opposite was true. In all of the Celtic cultures, and in some of the warlike cultures in the Far East, all the warriors had hair clear down to their waist. The sign of your manliness and your power was in your hair, just like it was with Samson. So somehow to interpret this, when it says he's talking in the Corinthian and Jewish cultures in Corinth, just look around. If guys have long hair, don't they look at that as dishonorable? Doesn't that make them look effeminate in your culture? But he's not saying it's a sin. And you know what? It can't be a sin, folks, because in Josephus, the Roman historian, the only description we have of Jesus from that time period is from Josephus, the Roman historian. And he said, Jesus wore his hair long after the fashion of the Nazarites. And that's a scripture that's very seldom quoted in Baptist churches in the South who have the problem with long hair being a sin. The Nazarites also, by the way, Nazarite vows required that you couldn't cut your hair till the vow was done. So it couldn't be a sin because Paul took a Nazarite vow and he had long hair at one time. And Samson was commanded by God not to cut his hair. So God wasn't telling Samson to sin. So the whole idea of long hair being a sin is silly. And it's not scriptural, and it's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about the difference in that culture between a man and his having long hair and it being dishonorable because he'd be viewed as being effeminate, and a woman having long hair in that culture. And for the woman, he said it's her glory. It's an honor to her. And then Paul says an interesting thing, and hardly anybody makes any comments about it, but he said he looks at it as that natural veil. I think Paul is saying here, look, if you're worried about the whole head covering thing, if you got long hair, ladies, that's the veil that God gave you. Why do you need anything else? Unless you're in public and it's reflecting in a dishonorable way on your husband and or on you, unless people think you're a prostitute because you're not covering your head. But as far as God is concerned, that's your covering. That's what I believe Paul is saying, and I'm not the only one. Thank God for verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He said, this whole regarding the head coverings issue, none of us argue about it. One of the things that Bible expositors always say, one of the ways you can tell about how important something is by how many times it's mentioned in the Bible. If there's something that's repeated often, a commandment or a warning, that's important. But you know, this is the only place in all of Scripture where this is even mentioned. So it's not very important, I don't think. I do have to say something about the mistranslation in the NIV, because it's confused a lot of people. Because if you translate the way the NIV does, we have no other custom. It says exactly the opposite. Paul is saying, look, everybody thinks this way. This is the rules we have in every place. So this is what you have to do. But that's not what he's saying. And I'll give you the word if you want to look it up. The word such is the word here. I'll give you the Greek word is toyutos, sort of like the Japanese pickup, toyutos. And it means such. He said, we don't have any rule like this, nor do any of the other churches. You guys are the only one that argue about this stuff, is what he's saying. So in verse 13 and 16, he says, this is not something I want to be legalistic about. He's just saying, think about what you're doing in the eyes of your culture. Women, in your freedom, are you dishonoring your husband's wives? Are you dishonoring yourself because people think you're a prostitute? Think about it and reflect God's glory. That wasn't so bad, was it? The whole thing about God's creation and order with men and women. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And I personally do not know any Christian women that would have trouble submitting to the leadership of a man that laid his life down for them and treated them the way Jesus does. I do know some pretty rebellious women that just don't want anybody telling them what to do. But a godly woman, a woman that wants to live a godly life, is not going to have trouble with the leadership of a man that loves her the way Jesus does and lives a selfless life on her behalf. Most people, that would be their knight in shining armor, who treated them that way. And the whole idea also about headship in the home, it doesn't mean there are no discussions. In fact, most of the Christian homes that I knew, if the husband and the wife disagree about something, the first thing they do is pray. If you got to pray together, pray alone, do something, but talk to God about it. And the whole idea of headship is if there is an issue in the end where somebody has to make the call, God says, then it's the husband that makes the call, whether he's right or wrong. And that's a position of responsibility, not privilege, but responsibility. So I was so relieved when I saw the thing about the word for a man's head covered had nothing to do with a hat. I was just so relieved about that. It's also interesting, Joe Stowell tells a story when he was president of Moody Bible Institute. They had a dress code where men were not allowed to have hair past their jawline or beards. and they were very strict about it. You could get kicked out of school. And Joe said the thing that he never understood, he says, when you walk in the main administration building, there's a picture 10 feet by 10 feet of D.L. Moody, and he had hair down past his shoulders and a big bushy beard. He said, I never understood that here's the guy, the godly man that our whole school was founded on, and he violated every one of the dress codes for the men. So people can be very silly about these things. So I would say what Paul says, if anybody wants to be contentious about it, that we do would have to take up with the Lord. Paul just says, I'm not going to argue about it. None, he said, none of the rest of the churches have an issue with this. Let's pray. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that that you put people around me that don't want to fight me just for saying what your word says. I thank you, Lord, for your kindness to me when I have resisted your commands. And I always want to have a teachable heart, Lord. If I'm doing it wrong, please tell me. If I'm not listening, bought me one. But I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the freedom that comes when we follow its precepts. So bless these words, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.